going to take up our reading again at verse 7 to verse 24, and the verses that we look at especially are verses 15 to 24. Luke's Gospel, especially verses 15 to 24, but beginning to read again at verse 7. And Jesus put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Jesus unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Amen. This evening, as I've said, we come to look at what has been called the parable of the great supper, the parable of the man that spread a great feast at one point in his life, and then sent out his servant to call many people to come to that feast. For as it says in that verse 17 of the chapter, all things are now ready. The servant goes out and does his master's bidding, of course, but it's only after a few very strange turns and events that the feast is finally held and finally spread, with a whole collection of people and a whole assortment of people that few would ever have envisaged being at such a feast as that. The parable of the Great Supper, of course, follows on very naturally from the words that our Lord Jesus Christ has just spoken in that parable already that we looked at last week. And in fact, the whole atmosphere and the whole setting of this particular part of Luke's Gospel all hangs together, because hasn't our Lord been speaking about feasts and suppers and banquets and dinners and such like, even up to this point? You remember the Lord is in the house of that Pharisee. He has been invited there, at least on face value, in order to take part in that Sabbath day meal, which was always a very grand meal among the people of Israel. Just prior to the beginning of the meal, then, our Lord heals that man who is suffering from that terrible condition that the Bible calls the dropsy. And then as our Lord takes note of how those scribes and Pharisees and lawyers of the religion of Israel begin to scramble for the best seats at that feast, he speaks that parable in verse 7 of the chapter, and then he makes application of the truth of that parable and the meaning of that parable in verse 11. Verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when they are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. And then the application, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You remember, our Lord isn't given lessons on how we're to conduct ourselves if we ever happen to be invited to a wedding. As though, as we said last week, we are to, of course, behave ourselves well in whatever situation we find ourselves. But what the Lord is really speaking about is how a man or a woman or a young person finds their place in the eternal banquet, the eternal feast, the eternal wedding, if you like, that God will spread in all eternity for them that believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son. How shall they enter the eternal feast? How shall they sit down with God at the last? And you remember, of course, that these men were Pharisees. They belonged to that sect of righteousness in the land of Israel. That people that wanted by their own self-effort to gain acceptance with God and in fact obligate God to accept them on account of their goodness, their righteousness, their religion, whatever the case might be. And of course that made them very proud, and very self-sufficient and very self-satisfied. And the whole thrust of our Lord's parable is this, that never will we appear in heaven before him. As long as we are self-righteous and proud and self-sufficient and all of these things. For indeed, the only way to appear before God is through the humble acceptance of the salvation that he has given by faith alone in Jesus Christ, his Son. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in order that there might be salvation for men. And men will only find that salvation procured through a humble Savior by humility. Not in any other way. And it's by humbling ourselves before the Lord our God and accepting what he says concerning us as sinners and Christ as the only Savior of our souls that we're saved and that we will sit down by the grace of God in that eternal glad feast above. So that's the parable. That's the feast. That's the banquet. That's the wedding, really, that our Lord is speaking about. And that's, in fact, the wedding, the feast, the banquet that he goes on to speak about in verse 12, where he speaks to his host, tells him how he behaves himself in order that he might be blessed on the day of the resurrection of the just, when all men indeed shall rise from their graves and shall appear before the Lord their God. So the whole atmosphere, the whole setting, as I say, off the verses. Now, let's begin this evening in this way. I want us to simply go back to that verse 12, at least in the reading, for just a few minutes. Because you see, it's on the back of the words that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks there about the blessedness that we get this statement from one of those who were sitting at that meal that day in the Pharisee's house that in fact prompts the telling of the parable of the Great Supper. It's one of the Lord's great parables, not that any of his parables were not great, but it's one of these outstanding parables of the Lord because it marks out things so clearly. And so the statement that prompts the telling of the parable isn't insignificant either, and it's that that we want to look at to begin with. Well, verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that man, my friends, you see, whoever he was out of that company of scribes and Pharisees and lawyers that day, he had apparently grasped precisely the significance of the parable that our Lord had told. And he saw immediately that it was no mere earthly feast that Christ was speaking about in that parable, because it was a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and there was something all bound up in that parable that didn't speak of temporal things, but spoke of eternal things in heaven above. And so when our Lord speaks about the blessedness of that resurrection morning, when those who have acted in accordance with that spirit of humility and have accepted the way of salvation that God has set out for them in Jesus Christ his Son, then that man immediately responds. Blessed thou shalt be, says the Lord, in the resurrection. And he says, blessed thou shalt be also, for thou shalt be recompensed. And when the man hears about all this blessedness, then he says, one of them that sat at meat said to him when he heard these things, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And as I say, it's not just an eating of bread in that feast in that Pharisee's house, nor indeed in any earthly feast at all, that man immediately grasps our Saviour is speaking about. But eating bread, sitting down with God in Christ Jesus our Saviour in that eternal feast and in another banquet that is yet to be. Please remember that the Bible always speaks to us in terms that we can grasp and understand. And so it's not at all out of place to be speaking of a feast, a banquet, a wedding, a supper, a meal in heaven above, with Christ and those who are Christ's by grace alone. Now, there are two things in that setting that I want us just to take note of before we move on to the actual parable itself. And I want to base them, in fact, on a statement of Mr. Spurgeon. Now, listen to these words. He says, if we would but perceive it, creation and providence are two continual sermons streaming from the mouth of God. If we would but perceive it, he says, creation on the one hand, providence on the other, are two continual sermons streaming from the mouth of God. And as you examine the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, as he lived in the face of this earth, it's amazing how often he himself expounded those two sermons of the Godhead. How often he took up those very elements, those sermons that do indeed come streaming continuously to us from the mouth of God, and how Christ took up those two sermons and expounded on them, enlarged on them, capitalized on them in the course of his ministry. You see, these men have come together this day by providence. And they've come together in that Pharisee's house with one explicit purpose, an innocent, legitimate purpose. They've come together to eat a Sabbath day meal. As I say, a Sabbath day meal, of course, was a grand meal in many houses, really grand. But that's why they've come there, to eat a meal. And so our Saviour, my friends, with all the grace and the mercy and the love and the thrust in his ministry at his disposal, he immediately lights upon that situation of providence and he pins their thoughts onto one great subject, meals. And he begins to speak about weddings and dinners and feasts and banquets and all the rest. He takes up the workings of the providence of God that have brought those people together within those walls that day, my friends. And as I say, he pins their thoughts onto the imagery and onto the evidence that they see spread out before them, all around them, on those tables. Now, our Lord often did that. He was gracious in doing it. You remember when the Saviour calls some of his disciples. They were mending their nets by the shore of Galilee, and they'd just taken up their boats after a night's fishing. And we're told that our Lord came around to them, and he said, "Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." They couldn't mistake that. There were the nets, they were mending them. There were the boats, they just pulled them up onto the shingle of the shore. "Follow me," says the Lord, "and I will make you to be fishers. Fishers of men." You remember that old miserable soul that came out to draw water at Jacob's well outside the town of Sychar one day. And the Saviour had sat down on that well because, as it says, he was wearied from the journey that he had taken. And as that woman comes out with her water jar, the Lord says to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." Water, you see, that woman knew what water was for. Water was to slake your thirst, my friends. And without it, you'd die, and you'd die indeed. And our Lord pins his ministry right on that working of providence and indeed a working of grace. Because you remember that wee word tucked in there in John 4? He must needs go through Samaria. Not that he needed to do it geographically, but he needed to do it, my friends, by the grace of God. And that providence of God, indeed by grace, that brought Christ to Sychar's well that day, brought that woman out to Sychar's well to draw water. Now, says the Lord, seeing we're talking about water, let's talk about the water. The water that I give, that springs up within a person onto everlasting life, so that they shall never thirst. I am never thirst in hell, my friends. The water that I give, for that purpose to save their souls from everlasting damnation. You remember that upper room scene that we mentioned in the course of our verses last week with regards to the foot washing and the pride? You remember the pride of the disciples because they wouldn't wash one another's feet because they were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God? And so you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ took a towel and girded himself in a basin of water and stooped down and washed all of their feet, and indeed in an effort to wash all of the pride out of their proud hearts. And dear old Peter saw it immediately. "Lord," he says, "not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Then we're told Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet only, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him, says John the Evangelist. Therefore saith he, "Ye are not all clean." And oh, my friends, if Judas Iscariot could have but read the words of the Saviour because they were applied to him in the midst of that providence that had brought them together in that upper room that night. There was the basin, there was the water, there was the towel. If you're clean, then you only need wash your feet indeed, and you're clean. But not all. Not all. Does that apply to us or any of you tonight, my friend? Are you clean? Through the washing of regeneration by the Spirit of God, by the gospel in Jesus Christ our Saviour. And it's those kind of providences, you see. Continual sermon in providence, as Mr. Spurgeon says, streaming out of the mouth of God before each and every one of us every day. In the events of our life, in the externals even of our life, every day that we live, every day that we live, and it's part of the grace of God. We all know what a door is, don't we? Commonplace. Came through one, in fact, came through two tonight, coming into this building. Don't you know what Christ said? He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter it, he shall be saved. Only one way into heaven, through Christ, who is the door into heaven. And every door, my friends, that you push open and go through in the course of your life, every day of your life, and how many doors do you go through? Let it explode in your heart and your mind that Christ said, I am the door, I am the only door into the kingdom of God and into everlasting salvation. And where would you begin and end? We all know what a doctor is. We've all been to a doctor, I'm sure, at one point in our life or other. And didn't Christ say, I am the great physician? We're all sin sick. And it's only by application to the physician of our souls that we're made well and cured from that disease that brings us not only down to a temporal grave, but down into an eternal grave, unless we are cured. Even in our day, with all the mechanization and everything else, my friend, we've still got some concept what a shepherd is. And can you ever forget that the Savior said, I am the good shepherd, who giveth his life for the sheep. And we all know yet, my friends, what bread is. You see how many of the commonalities of life our Savior took in order to pin on himself. Things that we couldn't miss, providentially are before us virtually every day that we live. And they're to form that sermon in providence, streaming out of the mouth of our God every day that we live. Now, what about this providence? Here you are. Why did you come here tonight? No doubt, my friends, the many reasons why people sometimes come to church, they can be myriad. But I'll tell you this, it doesn't matter one whit why anybody ever thought they came. Because you cannot take the providence of God out of it, that here you are. And my friends, in the light of all these things that take place within a community of God's people met together to worship, they're doing that thing which they shall do in eternity itself, singing praises now. Well, don't you know that scene when they sing praises in heaven unto him who loved them and loosed them from their sins in his own blood, worshipping God, praising God? All of these things happening now will happen then. But will you take part in it? And will you be part of it? And the providence of God, my friends, that sets these things before you now, right here where you are, you examine your heart in the light of those things. And so you see, when our Savior finds himself among these men, in this situation to which the providence of God had brought them, our Lord, my friends, takes up the sermononic value in that providence and he expounds it and he preaches to them and he sets the way of eternal life before their eyes. What about the creation bit? I suppose we need only mention that, but you remember two sermons, or maybe two parts of the one sermon, but that sermon or that part of the sermon with regards to creation, surely that's all around us. It's God's earth in which we stand. It's God's air that we breathe. Never forget it. Never be so self-sufficient or forgetful that you think that it's your air or your air. Not a bit of it. It's God's. And then you get all those descriptions drawn out of creation, pinned on our Savior himself. The Son of Righteousness, who riseth with healing in his wings. The day star from on high has visited us, risen in our hearts, says Peter. He's the bright and morning star, as it says in the Revelation. He's the rock, he's the apple tree, he's the vine. The gospel itself is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And the coming again of Christ, it says, it's like the rolling back of the clouds of the heavens. Surely we've all seen the clouds rolling back, as though some great breath from the nostrils of God came and pushed them either way and made the sun and the blueness shine through. That's what the coming of Christ is like. And when the Bible describes all these things in the terms of nature and the natural creation all around us, that's a sermon. A sermon streaming from the mouth of God and meant to be heard in the ears and the hearts of all of us. And that night, that day, that Sabbath day, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, don't you see, having pinned on the providence that had brought those people together to that meal, and so begins to speak about meals, our Lord then, my friends, also pins on the greatest event in creation of all. That principle of resurrection, you remember, built into the creation itself to remind men and women that there is a day when their dead bodies shall rise from the ground, as sure as that dead seed sown into the ground comes up and brings forth a body as it hath pleased God, as Paul tells the Corinthians. That's how God sustains the creation, my friends. You remember the flood. Remember how God spoke to Noah. And God said, I'm not going to destroy the world by a flood anymore. But he says, as long as the earth remaineth, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. The cycle shall go on and on and on and on. There shall be seed time, the sowing. There shall be harvest, day and night, cold and heat. All the things that shall work together to sustain the very creation that God has made. And they're all a picture, my friends, of the resurrection of men at the last day. All a picture. All a picture. And when our Lord turns that man there, and those men that were with him, and speaks about the resurrection of the just, then, my friends, it's such a sermon that he's taking up in that sermon in creation also and setting before them. But so the man pronounces then the blessedness. Blessed is he says then, that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's no mere earthly feast that this one who's before us now is speaking about. Isn't it grand to see that out of that self-righteous Pharisaic band, my friends, at least it appears there was one poor soul that saw the truth of what Christ was saying. And so he comes out with that statement, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then what our Lord does, in fact, is this. He relates the parable of another meal, of another supper, of the great supper. And in it he tells us, in fact, how a person may attend that glad feast above, and who it is who will attend such a feast. Well then, let's look at the parable and its meaning as the Lord sets it forth. Now the parable, very simply. So we said at the beginning, this man spreads a feast, sends out a servant to bid men and women to come to the feast. There are those who refuse. The servant comes back. The master of the house is angry. So he tells the servant to go out again into the lanes and the streets of the city and bring in the lame and the halt and the blind and so forth. Yet there is room, says the servant, when I've gathered in all these. Well then, says the lord of the house, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, constrain them to come in, that my house might be filled. What's it all mean? Well, the man in the parable, my friends, is God himself. The supper is the gospel. And the servant who announces that the supper is ready is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The supper of the gospel was in preparation over many, many years. You can go back as far as you like. Go back to that proto-gospel, proto-evangel in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And then you can go right through all the Old Testament history of redemption from Genesis and Exodus and the books of Moses and into the Psalms and the histories and the prophets. And you see everything unfolding and all that supper of the gospel being prepared until Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And now that the time for the spreading of the supper has fully come, my friends, who more appropriate to announce the supper now ready than the one through whom the supper is at all imaginable? And so the servant is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes out, my friends, and of course, not simply to announce the supper of the gospel, come for all things are now ready, but to, in fact, procure the gospel. But it's so set, so sure that it is procured, that he can say, even at this point, it is ready already. What about the parties involved at the other end of the feast, as it were? That is, those who are bidden and those who eventually fill the feast and take their place and sit down at the feast. Well, those who begin to make excuses and ultimately refuse to come to that feast are the self-righteous in the nation of Israel. And by implication, of course, the self-righteous in any nation under the sun for as long as the sun shall last. Bear in mind that our Lord Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel. God had used Israel as the vehicle, as the table, if you like, on which he would spread his gospel through many, many years. And on account of that, then, the grace of God said that the gospel shall be to the Jew first. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he came and he did that very thing in the historical prophetic order that God had ordained away back there many, many years before. Remember how John puts it. He was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. And the reason, my friends, they never received him, because they were full up to their throats in self-righteousness. And they would not have him. And they rejected him, my friends, and they turned him out. However, you remember the concluding word of that statement of John. He came unto his own, indeed, he says, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And although rejected in Israel by the self-righteous of Israel, my friends, he was not rejected by all Israel. And some in Israel indeed received him as the Savior of their soul. So you get that next phase of the parable in verse 20. So verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, the alleyways, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. If the self-sufficient, self-righteous will not have my supper, go and bring in the halt and the blind and the maimed. And the poor. And that's not all. Because you next get the next phase of it, my friends. When the man comes and tells his Lord, yet there is room. Verse 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Who are they, my friends? Those outside the city, those outside the nation of Israel, the Gentiles, but not the self-righteous Gentiles, no more than the self-righteous Jews, but those who abide along the highways and the hedges, the vagrants and the derelicts and the destitute. And Christ's supper, my friends, is received by sinners in the city, out of the city, and by the self-righteous, never, never. And that's what the parable means. In fact, it's exactly the same in essence as the parable of they that humble themselves and they that exalt themselves. You remember how dear old Paul spoke to the Ephesians? And he reminds them, at that time ye were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the commonwealth, without God, without hope in the world. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, my friends, and preached the gospel, he preached the gospel and the self-righteous would not have him. But sinners would indeed receive the gospel. Sinners in the city, poor, maimed, halt and blind, and sinners out of the city, those in the hedges and the highways, received the word given to them. So, my friends, as I say, this parable, exactly the same, precisely the same in essence, as so many parables is, are no self-righteous person ever will come into the kingdom of God. Not at all, my friends. Sinners, self-confessed, self-acknowledged sinners, come and sit down and receive the invitation of the gospel to save their soul. So when that man says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, our Lord is saying, in fact, indeed, that is the case. Blessed is the person that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then he spake a parable unto them. Behold, a certain man made a great supper. And they that receive the invitation to that supper then will sit at the eternal supper and the eternal feast in heaven at last. Let's come to some application of that parable of the great supper, because, you see, ultimately, there are only two classes on the face of this earth. It's not Jew and Gentile or anything else. That's abolished long, long years ago. There are only two classes, sinners and the self-righteous. Ultimately, my friends, saved and lost, converted and unconverted. And we tonight, each and every one of us, belong ultimately either to one of these two groups, either to these self-righteous, self-sufficient, or to these sinners. See where you fit. Verse 18. This invitation goes out. Then it says, they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The whole point that our Lord is making is this, my friends. How feeble are the excuses of men when it comes to refusing the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior. How absolutely feeble. You see, on face value, all of those excuses seemed valid enough. That man hadn't stolen the field. That man hadn't stolen the oxen. That other man wasn't running away with some other man's wife. Everything was legal and above board. There was nothing wrong in what they were doing. Yet the whole point is how shallow the whole thing is. And now you get again this irony of the Savior's preaching. You know how Jews are famed and always were famed for their, well, would you say for their cunningness or for their carefulness? Can you picture this Jewish farmer having laid out all this money in a field and he'd never ever seen it in his life? That's what you call buying a pig in a poke. And there weren't many, my friends, that would have done that. Can you picture this other farmer having bought 5 yoke of oxen? That's a lot of yoke of oxen. And he's never opened up their mouth and looked at their teeth to see what kind of oxen they were. And what shall you say of the last man? I've married a wife, and I can't come. Could have taken his wife with him. Surely he could have taken his wife with him. My friends, make no mistake about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ absolutely thrusts in the sword of irony into those men's hearts there. And he says, this is the standard of the excuse that men and women make for rejecting the gospel. And every excuse made for rejecting the gospel is every bit as feeble as the man with the field that he's never seen, the man with the oxen that he has never proved, and the man with the wife that he can't bring along with him. Maybe she wouldn't have come, you said. Aye, maybe not. Maybe not. It's an awfully sad thing, my friends, when that's the case. I can never read that bit of the parable, but I think of dear old Pilgrim coming to the house, you remember, and being questioned by charity, by love, and love lays his heart open. Are you married, man? Have you got a wife? Yes. Why did you not bring her on pilgrimage with you? Have you children? Yes. Why did you not bring them on pilgrimage with you? Because, he says, my wife was so tied to the things of this world, and my children so filled with the vanity of this age. Sad thing, my friends. Sad thing. But at least he had tried. He had tried. And then, of course, who'll ever forget the sequence? When a knock goes in the door many years later in that same house, and they come and open the door, and the porter flies up and says, who do you think is here? That Christiana, who was the wife of the pilgrim, has now come on pilgrimage herself. And one smiled, says Bunyan, and the other smiled. And they all smiled that Christiana had come on pilgrimage. Well, if she wouldn't have come, that was one thing. But my friends, to say I've married a wife or a husband, therefore I can't come to the supper. What a lame excuse. What a lame excuse. But you see, it's the capacity of human nature to refuse the gospel. Isn't that an amazing thing? Dear old Matthew Henry refers to that word with one consent, which literally means immediately. They immediately began to make excuse. Now says old Matthew, note how men on this subject can all speak extempore. They don't need to study it. Isn't it in human nature from the weeest child, my friends, from our children, that they don't need to study how to reject the Lord of glory? Isn't that an amazing thing? It's almost proof perfect that there is a God in heaven above from whom man is alienated in his very being. With all one accord, they began to make excuse. Why? For this reason, they'd no need of the gospel, no need of the man's feast. You see, one was rich enough to buy a field, the other at least was well enough off to purchase 5 yoke of oxen. And the third man, well, he was comfortable enough, you would say, to sustain a wife. They had no need. No need of the man's feast. They were self-sufficient. And in gospel application, that means self-righteous. On the contrary, the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind, within the gates of the city, and those derelict and destitute in the highways and hedges, out with the city, made no excuse whatsoever. Why, my friends? Because they had no sufficiency. No sufficiency. No hope of reimbursing, recompensing the man for giving the feast, only a glad acceptance of the invitation that was granted to them. They were sinners. And I think if you can speak in human terms, one of the most difficult things today is to make sinners aware that they are sinners. You know how it is if you're in a hot country and you maybe complain and you say to somebody who's a native or a citizen of that country, my, it's hot. And they say, oh, is it? Well, we're used to it. My friend, let me tell you this. One of the reasons why many aren't convinced of their sin today is because in the atmosphere in which we live, they become used to sin. Used to sin. We're surrounded by filth and crime and breakups and violence on all hands. And our hearts and our consciences can be like the nether millstone. However, to try and judge sin aright, of course, from those sins is not to get to the root of the problem. And no matter how standards change, there is one sight that we're to bring our eyes to time and time and time again. And that's when the holy, righteous, spotless Son of God was impaled on a cross on account of sin. It doesn't matter what our standards are, my friends, be they high or low, according to our reckoning, Christ Jesus was crucified in relation to our sin. And that's the end of the argument, whether we are sinners or not. And so it's when we see Christ as a Saviour, we see him thus when we see ourselves as sinners. And as that same servant sat among that people, my friends, because he was the servant indeed who took forth the news of the gospel feast spread, then indeed what a word it is that he speaks to those men, because you're out with the parable in that last verse of our reading, verse 24. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Tremendous word of finality. And those that are bidden indeed in the gospel to believe in Christ for the salvation of their souls, but who in their self-righteousness and their self-sufficiency pour out their feeble, lame excuses, then says Christ, none of them, none of you, shall taste of my supper. And our Lord, my friends, right there in the midst of those people. But that supper is still spread, still the day of grace. The invitation to that supper still indeed goes forth, even at the hands of Christ himself. And there is only one requirement to bring us the taste of that supper, and that's our need of him. You know what that old hymn says? Don't, my friends, for any sake, don't try and dress yourself up and say, all right, after I've turned over a few more leaves, then I'll see myself fit enough to be a Christian or to follow this Christ or to believe in his name. As that old hymn says, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need. And when we see ourselves as sinners, then we see Christ as the Saviour. When we see ourselves as maimed, halt, blind, poor, derelict, destitute, then the invitation and the gospel becomes relevant to us, and we believe and we're saved. May we all know that this night, for who knows whether there'll ever be another night, for any of us individually, or for all of us together. The invitation is in the going out now. Who knows for how long? So you receive it now, while it is yet day.